that we have been carefully looking over the financial picture in our church and, you know, trying to be faithful stewards of what we have. And most of you know that we plan, by God's grace, to really sort of finish the sewer project out here and put in a couple of new tanks and do more than that. But it's going to cost projected around, and it may be a high projection, we don't really know, but probably at the outside $62,000. But the good news is that there may be some other funds coming in, but because of, you know, the moment that we're in as a church, we're not paying for a full-time youth pastor right now, and other reasons, and I think just being good stewards of what we have, that we have approximately $33,000 of that ready to spend if we need to. So we're really well on our way toward our goal, and if we get enough, when we get enough, then we will proceed. But I'm encouraged by that, so we have a lot to be thankful for. So I just thought you needed to know. Thank you, Carla, for all your hard work in there. I appreciate it very much. Let's look at Romans chapter 3, God's Word. We have the privilege of opening up His Word again. And, the sermon title is God's Justice on Display. God's Justice on Display. And, you know, we're going to look at those words and hopefully what that really means. To me, it's profound. It is earth-shaking that God displays His justice, that He is a just God, that He is righteous. Jonathan Edwards, some of you know, was probably the greatest theological mind that America has produced. In New England, in the 1700s. And he was quite a fiery, hellfire, brimstone type of preacher who felt it really important to preach the judgment of God, to preach the danger of a future apart from God's mercy. And so I just wrote a few thoughts down. Jonathan Edwards preached a powerful sermon on the phrase in Romans 3:19. And we were there a while back, that every mouth may be stopped. And it was titled, The Justice of God. That basically he was saying that in the end, no one will have anything to say in the presence of a holy God to justify ourselves, to be able to make an excuse for our sin. That's what all of Romans 1 and 2 and 3 say, is that we're guilty before God. God is holy. God is righteous. And we fall short of the glory of God. And so Jonathan Edwards preached on 3:19 in Romans, that every mouth may be stopped. And the justice of God, the title was, The Justice of God in the Damnation of Sinners. That was Jonathan Edwards. Not a light, fluffy, mushy topic, is it? How? And so he forcefully shows that since God is infinitely lovely and holy, to sin against Him is an infinitely heinous crime. To sin against the holiness and the loveliness of God is an infinitely heinous crime, deserving infinite punishment. Thus, God is just to punish sinners with eternal punishment. God is just to punish sinners with eternal punishment. I have a little as a human being. I'm not saying I don't believe that. I just am saying in my humanity, it's hard for me to believe. And you know where I got that? This week, I was looking at one of these montages of video clips. Someone had put it together, and I was totally devastated watching this. And it was a series, it's very difficult to even talk about, but it was a series of hardened, brutal criminals. They had committed heinous crimes. They had, they had been thugs in life, but it showed them one after the other standing in the courtroom before the judge. And in each of these cases, the judge sentenced them, in these cases, for the most part, to life in prison without parole. And, you know, we just kind of think about those words. But as you watch these hardened criminals come before the judge and hear that the crime that they had committed resulted in absolute forever with no hope of ever getting outside, life in prison. It was hard for me to watch. There was a whole series of them and they were all different. But I was thinking, man, and the judges, after the rulings, the verdicts had been given and the sentence was made, they, even though these, and every one of these guys cried like babies in the courtroom in front of the judge. Some of them fainted. Some of them almost hyperventilated and had to be hauled out. Most of them cried, beating their heads on the table and realizing that justice was being served. And then once in a while they would pan over to the judge and the judge would just be, you know, we're here to uphold the law and you're guilty and there's no question about it and this is your punishment. And it was hard for me to watch, but I thought at the same time, what if I was sitting in that courtroom and what if I watched this criminal come in and notorious, heinous criminal, maybe he'd murdered or one of the kids had set the house on fire and his baby brother intentionally was burned to death. I mean, and I watched as that kid got sentenced to life in prison for murdering his brother, baby brother, and there were others. But I thought, what if the judge had all the evidence presented, both sides presented, the verdict reached, and then it came time for sentencing. And what if the judge said something like, you know, I really feel compassion for you, buddy. You know, there's something inside of me that is merciful, and I really kind of love you. I mean, I kind of think you're okay. And so I'm going to just strike away your sentence. We're going to set you free. What kind of a judge would you think that is? You would say immediately, unjust. Unjust. Unrighteous. What kind of a judge is that? That doesn't uphold the law and enforce the law and sentence the criminals where they deserve. And but the question for us this morning, and I think it's a really good question, is, okay, I'm a Christian and I've sinned against God many times and I've committed crimes that are offensive to Him and that deserve punishment. So how can God forgive anyone's sin and still be considered just? That's the question. It's not whether He can forgive sin or not because He's God, but after He does it, could He be considered a just, righteous judge? And that's the question in this text this morning. And I'm going to tell you up front, I believe that this passage of Scripture says that God is both just and the justifier. of those who have faith in His Son Jesus. He is both just, impeccably just, and He also justifies those who call out to Him. So in my introduction about Jonathan Edwards, there's a next sentence says, but as far as we know, Edwards did not follow up that sermon with another one, Romans 3, 25 and 26, where we are today. The justice of God in the salvation of sinners. He didn't preach on that one. He preached on the justice of God in the damnation of sinners, but apparently at that time in his ministry did not preach on the justice of God in the salvation of sinners. How can a holy God be just and yet justify sinners? How can He forgive our sins and still be a God of justice? That's a really important question to answer. Perhaps a more frequent question is, why can't God just forgive everyone? When someone offends me, I just forgive him. So why can't God do that? Why did Jesus have to shed his blood? Great questions, I think. We cry out for justice. I mean, I was getting gas up in town the other day, and you guys have seen the bumper sticker that says, justice for... Well, no, for what? Who said that? For who? For Ben. Yeah. People in our county are crying out for justice for Ben. Justice for him. Aren't they? Are you with me? This is sober. This is sober. I know this is, but this is where we live. This is where we think. This is where we need to be thinking. And so we'll look at chapter 3, verse 21. And we'll read this again. Chapter 3 of Romans, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Or you could say the justice of God. They come from the same Greek root. The righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and are continually in the present tense falling short of the glory of God. Not only have all sinned, but all continually fall short of the glory of God, being justified. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly or displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. That was to demonstrate His righteousness. It was to demonstrate His righteousness. It was to demonstrate His justice. It was to demonstrate the fact that God is righteous, that God is just, that even in the position of a judge, He is a righteous judge. He is impeccable in His justice. So, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what is justification? First of all, just to remind us, justification, a good definition is, it is the act of God. Justification is an act of God. It is the act of God in bringing sinners into a new covenant relationship with Himself. Bringing sinners into a new covenant relationship with Himself through the forgiveness of sins. It is a declarative act of God by which he establishes persons as righteous. That is, in right and true relationship with himself. That's justification. It's an act of God bringing sinners into a new covenant relationship with himself through the forgiveness of sins. It is a declarative act of God by which he establishes persons as righteous. That is, in right and true relationship with himself. So how does that work? Well, let's look carefully at the text. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God is the splendor of God. The glory of God is the outward manifestation of his inward glory, of his inward beauty, of his inward perfection. So glory is the outshining or the outward manifestation of what God is or who God is in his character. He is splendor. He is perfect. He is holy. He is just. He is righteous. He is lovely. He is beautiful. He is flawless. But this passage in Romans 3:23 just says that as a sinner, not a single human being, by his own efforts, is able to measure up to the glory of God. As a sinner, not a single human being, by his own efforts, is able to measure up to the glory of God. But, and it's implied here, if one is granted or given God's righteousness, one is raised thereby to a level consistent with his glory. And that is helpless man's only help. So verse 24, let's look at that again. Being justified as a gift, or freely as a gift, by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This is the first time in Paul's epistle where he really directly talks about the cross and about Christ and what he paid for on the cross. When he talks about redemption, when he talks about the blood of Christ, when he talks about the basis for justification before God, there's only one basis, and that's the cross. And I don't know if you've ever heard Tony Campolo. How many of you ever heard him before? Do you know who I'm even talking about? Tony Campolo. I mean, I don't know. I'm not evaluating Tony Campolo and his theology and his ministry, but he gave a story one time. It's kind of hard to hear, but it does, to me, paint the picture for us of what it means to Christ when we sin. Because I'm going to tell you that the Bible teaches us that the only basis for justification, for being declared right with God, the only basis is the death of the Son, the perfect, spotless Son of God. That's the only reason that God can forgive anyone and offer to anyone the gift of life. This is hard to read as for me as well, but I think it helps us understand the price that Jesus paid on the cross. Tony Campolo, while spending a few days as a religious as the religious emphasis week speaker on the campus of a Christian college, I talked with a senior who seemed quite casual about the sins in his life. He told me about having an affair with a married woman. Then he said, "Whenever I commit sin, I remember that Jesus took the punishment for that sin back there on the cross." That's how he dealt with it. In response, I said, "The next time you're in bed having sex with your lover, I hope you can hear the screams of Jesus from the cross." Through the annals of time, because frankly, all of our sins were future at the time of the cross. Everyone, it's not just my past sins, my present sins, my future sins. It is all the sins that we would ever commit. Jesus paid for those sins on the cross. And so let me go back here. So the next time you're in bed having sex with your lover, I hope you can hear the screams of Jesus from the cross. Because at that very moment, Jesus is reaching across time and absorbing into his own body the very sin that you are committing there and then. That's profound to me. That is profound to me. The Jesus who hates sin becomes the sinner that you are. The innocent Jesus becomes everything about you that he hates. That's something. And that, my friends, is the basis for justification. It's not just that God has decided to be merciful, has decided to be gracious, has decided to sweep sin under the carpet and to ignore it and to just say, "Well, it's okay, they're just human." Not at all. His leniency, his tolerance, his being willing to justify the sinner is based on the full penalty paid by Christ. Amen? Do you understand that? It's huge. And this passage teaches that, actually. It says, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift." It's a gift. How many of you have ever received a gift? You ever received a gift? And I'm telling you, if you have, the gift was paid for by someone in almost every case, unless you stole it. You know, it was paid for, whether it was a bicycle or whether it was, something else. So God offers to justify sinners as a gift by his grace, by his undeserved favor. That's how it works, by his grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is one of those big words. It's if you live back in the time of the Greeks and Romans, it had to do with paying a price so that prisoners could be set free. That's a ransom. They were ransomed. They were paid for. They were bought to release the prisoners of war. Or it could be the freeing of slaves through the price that was paid. And here and in other places, it says here, Christ Jesus has bought us out of some form of servitude. If you're a believer, he has bought you out of servitude. He didn't just release you. He bought you out. In fact, if you'll just turn with me for a second over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll just look at it together real briefly and then jump back to Romans chapter 3. But it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 18, the only advice, the only commandment, the only instruction given by God through the Holy Spirit for sexual temptation. This is God's advice. Flee immorality. God says, flee it. It means run away from it. It means stop it. It means have nothing more to do with it. When I was working at the hotel in Dallas, and I'm not trying to claim to be any kind of perfection here at all, but in a hotel, a lot of people fly in and out of town, and they go to a nice hotel, and they go down to the lobby, and they buy pornography. Now you don't even have to do that. And when people checked out and went back to the airport and went back home, guess what they left in their rooms all over the hotel? Stacks of pornography. And bless her heart, there was a lady there going to Criswell Bible Institute that worked with me. And one day I was sitting at the back dock and she came out. She came out of the hallway carrying a stack of pornography. And she was filled with righteous anger. She was disgusted. She was disgusted with sin and with the difficulty that our culture was and is facing in this area of our sexuality. And she stood in front of this great big garbage machine that, you know, presses the garbage. It's kind of a compactor like Kevin is really great with our compactor out there. I mean, I've watched him many times turn 20 pounds of garbage into 20 pounds of garbage. anyway, this dear lady would stand in front of there and shred those magazines and toss them in there with, in my opinion, righteous, holy anger. And Paul to the church at Corinth, worldly and immoral city, he says, flee immorality. Flee porneia. Flee it. That's my advice. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And then he says, as if we needed to be reminded, and we do. The reason he tells us to do that is because of what comes next, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of God, the Holy Spirit? It doesn't say God there, but of the Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple, a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, the Holy Spirit. Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit lives in you. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a believer. You might be a church attender, you might be something, but until the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within, you're not a believer. But it says, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. If you've been redeemed, you are not your own any longer. And the next verse is, for you have been bought with a price. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, flee immorality and glorify God in your body. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Bring glory to God by your actions. Bring glory to God through repentance from sin, in fleeing from immorality. Bring glory to God that way, because you belong to Him and you have been paid for by the blood of Christ. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, through the price paid, the redeeming price paid, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a satisfaction, a propitiation. Those are big fancy words. A mercy seat. I don't know. I already explained it as the mercy seat, the place where God and sinners may meet by faith in Christ in His blood. Turn with me back to John chapter 19. You could go to any of the Gospels. You could go to quite a few different places. But John chapter 19 gives us the heart. Verse 17. Here is the place in the Bible where Jesus is publicly displayed by the Father on the cross. They took Jesus, therefore, and He went out bearing His own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified Him, and with Him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified him, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part for to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scriptures. "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his household, his own household. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, he said, "I'm thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Tetelestai. It is finished. In eternity past, perhaps the Father decided to send the Son in the council before creation to be the propitiation, to be the mercy seat between God and sinners. And when Jesus hung on the cross, he could say, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's go back to Romans. That's the moment, I believe, when God publicly displayed his Son as the propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. All of a sudden, Paul, who understood the Old Testament very well, he read the Old Testament. We think of the Old Testament as a time when God was vengeful and God was vindictive and God was mean and God destroyed people. He destroyed the world in a flood. And you can do your own study about this, but I believe that in the Old Testament, this is your challenge. You read your Old Testament and find out where God is merciful, where God in mercy. Look at the raining down of fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. And before that, read what came before that. Well, what if there's 50 righteous people in there? Will you spare them for that? You betcha. What if there's 40? What if there's 20? What if there's 10? That's God's patience, God's mercy. What about in the days of Noah? The flood came upon the earth, didn't it? And God destroyed all life on the earth except for Noah and his family. But how long did it take Noah to build the boat? 120 years of mercy and patience. And I think God tolerated, passed over, whatever you want to say, sins in the Old Testament. The reason I know that, and I want you to just look at a couple things with me. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 tells us, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness," Paul wrote, "and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Paul wrote right there in the book of Romans that God is kind, that God is tolerant, that God is patient, that God, wants to lead people to repentance. How could he be that way? If he's just, how could he not just pull the lever and punish sin immediately? You know? How could he do that? Well, I want you to look at two more things and then we'll kind of wrap things up here. The book of Acts, chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 and verse 16. Dr. Luke wrote these words, "In the generations gone by," okay, "in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way." In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way. And then turn over to Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. This, of course, is in Athens, but chapter 17, verse 30. It says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." But there was an overlooking. There was a patience. There's grace in the Old Testament. Up till the time of the cross, there was grace. There was patience. There was tolerance. There was forgiveness. There was all kinds of things. How could God do that? How could he do that? Well, let's turn back to Romans again. Okay. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or satisfaction in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, to demonstrate the fact that he was just. Because in the forbearance, do you know what forbearance means? What does forbearance mean? Someone help me. If I forbear, what does it mean? Put up with. To have tolerance, to, you know, be tolerant with or patient with. In the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Right? He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you get it? I'm going to just finish this by trying to explain it one more time. In the past, leading up to the time of the cross, when Jesus was displayed publicly as the only bearer of sin of mankind, in all those times, God was patient. The only reason he could be patient in the past was because he knew the cross was coming. He knew the penalty would be paid in full. That was an eternal plan of God, that he sent his Son to be the satisfaction for sin, the payment for sin. And the only reason God could be patient with sinners in the Old Testament, and you'll have to study to see where you can find that, he was many times, was because he anticipated the cross where Jesus would pay the price, the satisfying price for the sins of the world. And when John the Baptist came on the scene and first saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It was not through the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament. They never would take away sin. They never could take away sin. God anticipated the cross. God anticipated and publicly displayed his righteous, holy Son on the cross. And that's the only basis for forgiving saints in the past. And I'm going to tell you again today, that's the only basis that he can forgive any sin today. There, you know, we believe, the Reformation taught, that, you know, we are not saved by works. That got straightened out in the Reformation. Martin Luther, thank you. He said, sola fide, not by works do we enter into a relationship with God. Why was that? Because the price was paid in full by Jesus. That's the only basis. There's nothing we can do to earn forgiveness from God. That is grace. That is mercy. But we need to remember that it was Christ hanging on the cross who absorbed our rebellion and our sin. No other way. And I don't have time to elaborate on this or go into this morning, but the question normally, naturally comes up, well, what about sins after we're justified, after we're saved? What about works then? What about works? What place does works have in our life after the cross? And I'm going to give you some things to think about. One thing to think about, and you can think about it and let me know what you think. You can tweet me or text me or email me or call me or whatever. But if salvation, the right to go to heaven someday, is completely based on what God has done, And I think most of us are pretty sure that works don't earn us favor with God to get in. But if it's completely based on grace and not of works, not in law keeping, then what place do works play after we're saved? Are we saved and brought into a relationship with God purely by faith? Then what? The Reformation said this. This is all I'm going to say. Then I'll close, okay? The Reformation, which means Martin Luther and the Reformers, said this. We are saved by faith alone, not by works. Right? And maybe you've heard this said, but the faith that we have is not alone. Have you heard that? Have you heard that phrase before? We're saved by faith alone, but the faith by which we're saved is not alone. In other words, it produces works. It produces whatever. But I'm going to tell you, you might find that in Martin Luther's writings, but not in Paul's. I'm going to just make a really bold statement, and you can think about it all week long. I believe we are saved by faith absolutely alone, apart from anything based upon the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And so I don't know what to say about works and how that fits in. I do have many thoughts about that. It's not like I don't think about it, but then you have to go to the book of James. James chapter 2, don't you? And that was the wrestling match. Well, what role do works have in our life? Do they in any way contribute to our salvation? Or do they reflect our salvation? Yeah, we'll pick that up. We'll also look at the life of Abraham at some point. So let's pray, and we're going to sing that wonderful closing song again. I love the gospel song, and then we'll be dismissed, okay? So why don't we stand up? I'll lead us in prayer, and we'll go from there. Lord Jesus, we come before you. I remember many years ago coming to you with absolutely empty hands and in a very simple prayer, just coming before you and calling out to you and asking for forgiveness, asking that you would come in and be my Savior, that you would apply the blood of Jesus to my sinful life. And I believe, God, that you did a work in me that only you could do way back then, over 40 years ago. Lord, I thank you this morning that we are saved purely and solely by the grace of God. That it's something that God gives freely to sinners. It is grace. It is undeserved. It is unmerited. It is completely apart from anything that we can contribute. So, Lord, we thank you for that. I just thank you for the cross. Thank you for Jesus being publicly displayed before all the world as the sin bearer for a guilty, sinful, rebellious world. Lord, I pray that you would help me, help us to repent and turn away from sin, to flee immorality for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.